Today we'll be looking at the Reformation, and it's Reformation Sunday. And if you wore red, yay. If you didn't, that's okay too. But, you know, the idea is to wear red on Reformation Sunday and on Pentecost. We have 2 days in the Lutheran Church where we think to wear red. That's Pentecost and Reformation. But if you didn't wear your red today, wear it next Sunday because it's Confirmation Day. And that'll be another time that we could start wearing red to celebrate with our youth as they become confirmed and adults in the church. Okay. The reading for today is from Romans, and if you'd like to follow along, it's page 797 in your pew Bible. Romans 3:19 through 28. So page 797 in your pew Bible. Third chapter, starting at verse 19. Okay, page 797. Okay. So I'll read that. We'll read that. You follow along with your eyes. Romans 3:19. First of all, I'm going to just tell you a little bit about this so you kind of have a context. Paul's words stand at the heart of the preaching of Martin Luther and the other Reformation leaders. No human beings can make themselves right with God through works of the law, like good works. We are brought into a right relationship with God through the divine activity centered in Christ's death. This act is a gift of grace that liberates us from sin and empowers our faith in Jesus Christ. And now the reading. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified or made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. God did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law." That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, grace and peace be with you from our God, who is our Father and our Creator and our spiritual leader, and Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. Amen. Since today is Reformation Sunday, we'll be looking at the rich history of the church during the period known as the Protestant Reformation. We really can't separate Martin Luther from the Reformation, and we celebrate his example of adherence to Scripture in the face of adversity by remembering him on this day. Now, no talk about Luther would be complete without telling a little about him as a man, because he was such an outspoken and colorful and kind of crazy character. I've got two little-known facts for you about Luther. Here's the first one. As a schoolboy, Luther preferred music to any other subject, and he became quite proficient at playing the lute, not the flute, but the lute. But when he entered the monastic cloister at age 21, he gave up his lute and gave it away and never played it again. And here's the second one, the second fact, little known. We all know, of course, that Luther translated the Greek New Testament into the German for the people. But did you know he translated it at the headlong rate of 1,500 words per day? That's Greek into German, 1,500 words a day. That's staggering. And there's more commonly known facts about Luther that are also fun. We know that Luther used coarse language. Yes, he did. And that he drank beer. Yes. He married a runaway nun. And that nun was his wife, and she was the one who brewed the beer that he drank. Which I love that story. And he often brought students home to dinner, because remember, he was a professor of theology at Wittenberg University. And he'd bring the students home, and he wouldn't tell his wife ahead of time. I mean, you can't call her on the cell phone, right? But, you know, he wouldn't tell her or let her know that he was bringing anyone to home, and he'd just arrive with this mass of young students. And they'd sit for hours and argue theology over the table. Very fun. Luther also wrote hymns using tunes that were like folk tunes that the people knew and recognized so they could sing along. And some of those hymns are still in our Lutheran hymnals today, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And when Luther wrote the Small Catechism, remember he wrote a large catechism and a small catechism. The small one was for young people. When he wrote it, he used language that his own young son could understand. He was an amazing man, and he was a man of the people who did things in order to educate and support the people of Germany. Because all the Martin Luther trivia I have, now onto the Reformation. Today, we know there are so many different types of Protestant churches. For example, did you know that Baptist is currently the largest denomination in the United States? Baptist. We got to start growing our churches, people. But there are dozens more Protestant denominations. How did this happen? Where did it all begin? Who started this? Well, to understand the Protestant Reformation, we need to go back in history to the early 16th century, when there was only one church in Western Europe, what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, under the leadership of the Pope in Rome. So we go back, let's see, here we go. We go back to the year 1500, and there was one church, and it was very powerful politically and spiritually in Western Europe. But there were other political forces at play here too. There was the Holy Roman Empire. As you can see, the boundaries for it are in red. The red dots are included, so solid line and red dots. It covered a huge amount of territory. There was this Holy Roman Empire. It was made up mostly of German-speaking regions ruled by princes and dukes and electors. Then there were the Italian city-states and England, of course, as well as the increasingly unified nation-states of France and Spain, as well as others. Now, the power of these rulers in these areas had increased in the previous century, and many of these rulers were anxious to take the opportunity offered by the Reformation to weaken the power of the papacy, which is the office of the Pope. And they wanted to increase their own power in relation to the church in Rome and in relation to the other rulers and nations around them, of course. They were always thinking about how to get more territory. Keep in mind, too, that for some time the church had been seen as an institution plagued by internal power struggles. For example, at one point in the late 1300s and the early 1400s, three popes ruled simultaneously. Not just a little strange, but that's what was happening. They all wanted to be pope. So, anyway, popes and cardinals often lived more like kings than they did like a spiritual leader. Popes claimed the spiritual power, but they also claimed a lot of political power. They commanded armies, they made political alliances, and they made enemies. And sometimes they even waged wars. It seems to me that if the Pope was concentrating on these worldly issues, there wouldn't be much time left for the caring of the souls of the faithful. And that was true. And there was much corruption in the papacy. For example, simony, which was a selling of church offices, and nepotism, which is favoritism based on family relationships, was rampant in the papacy. For instance, history records that a nephew murdered his uncle, who was pope. There was a young pope who was pope when he was 18, 19, and 20 years old, and then he got tired of it and quit, and somebody else took it for a while. Then he came back and was pope again, tired of it again, and then he sold the papacy to his godfather. you know, this is the Pope, you know. It just boggles the mind. Many popes had church officials poisoned because they thought they were suspicious or that they were trying to usurp their power. It was a very treacherous, unprincipled time, and quite the opposite of what you'd expect from the office of the Pope. Now, several attempts had been made to reform the church already, but none of these efforts successfully challenged church practice until Martin Luther's actions came in early 1500s. Now, Martin Luther, he was a German monk, an Augustinian monk, and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. Luther sparked the beginning of the Reformation in 1517 by posting 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, which is basically, it often was used as like a notice board. You could post things on the door of the church and all the community would see it because everyone came to church. Everyone came to church. These theses were a list of statements that expressed Luther's concerns about certain church practices. Largely, he was concerned about the sale of what was called indulgences, and they were based on Luther's deeper concern with church doctrine. You see, Luther was gravely concerned about the way in which getting into heaven was connected. Let's see if that's the one. Yeah, this is a great one. This is an anti-church woodcut from the 1520s, from 1520. So he was very concerned about if you were to get into heaven, it was going to be connected with a financial transaction. And by posting his theses, he really only wanted to start a debate with church officials and with other theologians in the area on the power of indulgences and the Pope's right to offer them. You see, Martin Luther knew that people would be taken in and essentially robbed of the little money they had by this misuse of church doctrine. He just wanted to protect the people from this deception. He also sent copies of his 95 theses to some friends, other theologians, and to Archbishop Albert of Mainz, who was the highest church official in Germany at the time. Mainz, this man, Archbishop Albert of Mainz, he was the one who's promoting the sale of the indulgences in that area. Martin Luther's theses were quickly translated into German. They circulated and they were greeted by enthusiasm by all who read them. It kind of spread like wildfire. So what are indulgences? Well, for cradle Catholics, For cradle Catholics, this is an easy one, an indulgence. But to new members and those new to Lutheranism, it may not be. The sale of indulgences was a practice whereby the church acknowledged a donation or an other charitable work. For instance, you could pay for a piece of art to be made or a sculpture to be sculpted and give it as a gift to the church, and that would count as a charitable donation. And then you'd get an indulgence in return, which was simply a piece of paper or a letter, perhaps with a church seal on it, that certified that your soul would enter heaven more quickly by reducing your time in purgatory. Now, if you committed no serious sins that guaranteed your place in hell, and if you died before repenting and atoning for all of your sins, which was pretty normal for people, you went to some place called purgatory. I think of purgatory as kind of a way station where you went and finished atoning for your sins, and then you were allowed to go into heaven. The common people bought into this purchase of indulgences to reduce their time in purgatory, hook, line, and sinker. They gave their precious farthings in order to buy their own and a dead one's way into heaven. So if you had a dead person who you loved, like your husband or your wife who had died, and you were afraid for them because they had been a sinner or they hadn't had a chance to confess their sins to a priest and received forgiveness, you were afraid they'd be in purgatory, so you could pay for an indulgence and that would get them out of purgatory and into heaven. So, was any of this doctrine based in Holy Scripture? Well, it depends on whether or not you're Catholic and you include the Apocrypha as part of the canon, but that's a whole other subject for another time. Basically, the answer is no. It was a money-making scheme instituted by the papacy, as we shall see. Now, Pope Leo X, He had granted indulgences to raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Peter the Apostle, whose bones were buried under that basilica, had to be honored in a grand fashion, and nothing but the most elaborate and expensive church in all of Christendom would suffice for Pope Leo. So he commissioned Johann Tetzel to organize the sale of indulgences. Now, as chance would have it, the indulgences were being sold at that time by Tetzel, not far from Wittenberg, where Luther was professor. So Luther got to go and see firsthand what Tetzel was doing and how the people were reacting and responding. I'm going to step aside from indulgences just for a minute so you can focus on the man Luther. We know that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, but he had, what you may not know, is that he experienced a severe crisis while studying the Bible, in which he concluded that no matter how good he tried to be, no matter how hard he tried to stay away from sin, he still found himself having sinful thoughts. He was fearful that no matter how many good works he did, he could never earn enough, never do enough to earn his place in heaven. He was frantic about it, actually. Now remember, according to the church, doing good works helped you gain entrance into heaven. The more you did, the better your chance. For Luther, his inner struggle was a profound recognition of the inescapable sinfulness of the human condition that we all share in. After all, no matter how kind and good that we try to be, we all find ourselves having thoughts which are unkind, and sometimes much worse. For Luther, this was intolerable, so he studied Scripture relentlessly, and one day, while reading Romans, he found a way out of this problem when he read the words of Paul, who wrote, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther read this and understood this to mean that those who go to heaven will get there by faith and grace alone, not by doing good works. In other words, God's grace is something freely given to human beings, to all of us, not something we can earn. The church, however, taught that human beings, through their good works, had some control in their own salvation. Luther and the other reformers of the church didn't trust the church officials because of the corruption in the papacy. So they turned to the Bible as the only reliable source of instruction in this matter. This was in opposition to the teachings of the church, which wanted the priests to be a go-between who interpreted the Bible for the people. The church maintained control of the people in this way. You can see why Luther was strongly opposed to the selling of indulgences after his discovery that we are saved by grace and faith alone. He now knew that no amount of money or good works would gain people what they desired most of all, entry into heaven and into the body of God's family. Now we're going to come back to the 95 Theses again. The church initially ignored Luther, but his ideas and variations of them, including Calvinism, quickly spread throughout Europe. Luther was then asked to recant or disavow or take back his writings at the Diet of Worms. It's an unfortunate phrase, isn't it? Diet of Worms? Yeah. But it's actually Diet of Worms. A diet in medieval history was a meeting or assembly that was, a lot of people came together to deliberate an important issue, and this was important. You can see Luther there in his black Augustinian monk's outfit. He refused to recant his writings because his conscience was bound by what he had read in Scripture. He trusted the words of the Holy Bible, and he would not be budged. So he was excommunicated or expelled from the church, and he was proclaimed an outlaw, which means if they caught him, they could jail him. His ordination as a priest was also stripped from him. After his excommunication, he was spirited away quickly to Wartburg Castle by agents of his friend and benefactor, the Elector Frederick, who had been a friend all along and championed his cause. He essentially went into hiding. There, he concentrated on translating the Bible from a Greek translation into German so all the people could read it and have their own relationship with God. He also made forays, heavily disguised, into the public arena to see for himself how it was progressing, what was happening with the Reformation, and what the people thought of him. He discovered that he had become a hero to the people of Germany, who believed he was fighting for their cause. Now, of course, some of his supporters had their own ideas about the papacy and how to deal with it. Other reformers wanted to be rid of the social, economic, and religious bondage of the papacy. Many overlapping and related causes sprang up during this period of upheaval, and there were many supporters for all these different factions, some of which violently disagreed with Luther about some of his issues and his causes. This was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation that would sweep across all of Europe, and the evangelical movement expanded rapidly at this time. Today, all the denominations in the world are a direct result of Luther's writings and actions. Now, the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation is an exciting one. You could say that Luther was that spark in the powder keg that ignited the whole Reformation and brought many changes to the church of his time and the church of today. Let's look at what the Reformation means for us today as people of God. This day is packed with beautiful images of struggle, sudden revelation, and rich history, especially for Lutherans. For lifelong Lutherans, those of us who have been Lutherans from a young age, these things can provoke a sense of pride in being a Lutheran, right? But Reformation Sunday is not really a Lutheran pride day. Instead, it's a day focused on knowing God truthfully, and in the process, understanding who we are as people of faith and children of God in light of God's unbelievable grace. Today, we heard about Luther's own struggle to understand the Romans passage and how his revelation was suffused with God's mercy and grace. Luther spent a great deal of his time before the Reformation and after trying to know who God was and to find ways of expressing what he came to know in writing so that others could come to believe too. Truth about God and our faith, as complex as it is, should be something we can grasp and ponder as individuals. And his translation of the Bible from the Greek into the German allowed people to have a personal relationship with God. Our Romans text for today that we heard this morning has some key passages that Luther wrestled with in his studies, and in which he found the forgiveness and acceptance of God. And I've underlined some of the parts that were especially important for him. I hope as you read this to yourself that you'll see it with fresh eyes and realize the message that is there for all of us today. Reformation Sunday is certainly a festival day where we can wear the color red and celebrate and remember our Lutheran history, but it should also be a day to re-examine our faith. Part of that is reading the law in Scripture and recognizing the truth about our own inadequacies, our failings, and our sinfulness. Lutherans always talk about law and gospel, don't we? We like to have that balance in our worship services of law and gospel. The law, perhaps, well, I like to think of it as like the law is like a mirror in a room, and it has intense fluorescent lights. And so it shows us everything about our flaws and our wrinkles. That mirror of the law is there for us to see ourselves truly, honestly, warts and all, and to repent and to seek forgiveness. God sees us with the eyes of love and acceptance. The Bible and the actions of Jesus show us God's love. When we truly embrace the truth about God's love for us, it brings us new knowledge about ourselves. We see ourselves in a new light, the light of Christ, where iniquities are forgiven and sins forgotten. The message of Reformation Sunday is God's love for us. It is a love that frees us and redefines us as people of God and as members of the whole body of Christ. In God's eyes, we are beautiful. We are cherished. We are truly children of God and inheritors of the kingdom of God in heaven. And if you remember nothing else that I've said here today, remember that, dear fellow Lutherans. Amen. Will you please stand and pray with me? Dear benevolent and loving God, you used Martin Luther for your kingdom in ways that he could not foresee. Instill in us a love of Scripture that we might read it daily and be changed in our innermost selves. We give you permission to use us in bold and kingdom-building ways too, Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.